And our text this morning is going to be taken from Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. And I'm going to read just those verses, although there is a couple of other verses. If you have your Bibles open, you want to leave them open for another verse later. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who were God's possession to the praise of his glory. And this is God's word. I was strolling through one of my least favorite stores a long time ago, Target, and I happened to notice on the end cap of one of the book racks a book with a title that caught my attention. The title was, strangely enough, Hope is Blanked. Everything is blanked. Now, I don't know what that word blanked was supposed to mean, but I have a suspicion. I was intrigued. A new book about hope. The subtitle of it was something like, this is a new message about hope. And so I picked it up and I began to page through it, looking for some sign of what the book was really about. And then I came across the line where the author said, if I had the chance, I would tell everybody this particular message. And I'm going to quote it for you. And this is what he wrote. One day, you and everyone else you love will die. And beyond a small group of people, for an extremely brief period of time, little of what you say or do will ever matter. This is an uncomfortable truth of life, and everything you think or do is but an elaborate avoidance of it. We are inconsequential cosmic dust, bumping and milling around on a tiny blue speck. We imagine our importance, we invent our purpose, however, we are nothing. I figured the premise of the book really was not about hope, but the fact is, there is no hope. Just get used to the idea. There is no hope for us in this world. So just get out there and somehow grab all the gusto you can get out of life now. I watched a debate on YouTube a long time ago where an atheist and a Christian philosopher were discussing and debating the truth about the message of the gospel and hope. And the atheist came to the conclusion, the same as this author that I just quoted from. He said, there is nothing for us to look forward to in the future. Yet he insisted that he was perfectly happy knowing that this life is just a little bumping and milling around on a tiny blue ball, and there's nothing more to it. But then he ended up saying, I have decided that I want my pie and ice cream now because that's all there is. Amazing. A philosopher who had studied so seriously all the truths of life had come to this conviction that there is nothing to be hopeful about. It's all emptiness. I don't know, but I suspect there are very few people who could get by with that kind of thought, that they can actually comfort themselves with pie and ice cream knowing that this is all there is to life. There is nothing beyond. Actually facing the hopelessness of death and an eternity of void and emptiness. And that's because we are hope-built people, hope-based people. I'm always intrigued by that verse from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that says, God has set eternity in the hearts of all mankind. Think about that. Already at the beginning of creation, God set eternity in each and every one of our hearts, all mankind, everybody. That bit of wisdom sets us up for the big conflicts that arise within people's minds about hope. As a result, there are a lot of folks who are frustrated by hopelessness these days. Without hope and without control in their lives, you can understand why that frustration just bursts itself out into various forms of anger and frustration. We see it all around us. Besides, if we have no hope for the future, and if there is no really any control over the hopes of our lives, how do we continue living? You maybe have heard the example of two workers who were given the same job. They were given jobs in a factory that was dark, and it was dingy, it was hot, and the work was laborious, it was boring stuff. They were to insert tab A into slot B and rivet the two together, and that was what they were supposed to do for 8 hours every day. Now, the first worker was told that at the end of working for 1 year, he would be paid a bonus of $10,000. The second worker was told if he worked diligently for 1 year, he would be paid a bonus of $10 million. So the two workers went to work in the factory, and they would sometimes sit down together at lunchtime, and the worker who had the bonus offer of $10,000 would say, "Oh, I don't know. I can't really stand doing this any much longer. The work is boring, it's hot, the people are not very happy around me. I don't know if I can continue on." And he said to the other guy, "How do you handle this?" And the second guy said, "Oh, I don't know. It's not such a bad job. I mean, you know, I think I could handle that." But you see the difference? Hope and real hope. If I had a promise of $10 million at the end of a year, I think I could endure almost anything. And you see, that's the nature of hope in our world today. Simply put, what we are told to hold on to as our hope makes all the difference in life. We are hope-based creatures. Paul says in our text in Ephesians chapter 1, we were the first to put our hope in Christ. Then he's talking about we as the apostles, himself, the 13th one. And when you folks from Ephesus were also included in Christ, you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In fact, in hope, our hope and your hopes are all tied to the same thing, and that is the message about Christ. You and I cannot have hope unless we have Christ. The two go together. It's inseparable truth. But the problem with our word hope is the fact that it has been diminished over the years. The biblical word for hope and the word we use as hope doesn't mean the same thing at all. We talk about hope when we talk about our desires and our dreams with very little certainty of any of those things ever happening. We might say to ourselves, "Oh, I hope the team wins. I hope our team wins this great tournament." I might say, "Well, I'm hoping for a Harley-Davidson motorcycle for Christmas." What little hope there is of that. Or we might say, you know, I'm hoping the preacher isn't too long-winded today. And what hope is there of that? And someone might ask, well, are you sure about any of those things? Do you have any basis for that hope? And we would say, well, no, not really. I just really hope so. I just want that so badly. But that's not what the biblical hope is about. The biblical hope is not baseless. It's a hope that has a foundation, and that foundation, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. So the biblical hope that we can have in our lives is the idea that there is a confident expectation of what God has promised, what he has professed and prophesied throughout all Old Testament, and now what has finally come to the reality in the birth of Jesus Christ. This hope has been made real. Hebrews 11, verse 1 puts it, now faith is being sure of the things we hope for and certain of what we do not yet see. There is a certainty to this hope, and that's the difference between hopes. In other words, the future and the solid hope that we claim to hold on to is something outside of ourselves. It's something that goes far beyond what has yet been seen in our lives, and yet we trust, we believe, because God has been the foundation of it. Now, there are three things that I'd like to ask of this hope. First of all, what is the source of this hope? We've already alluded to it. Secondly, how do we get this hope? And thirdly, what are we supposed to do with it? What's the source of it? How do we get it and what to do with it? The fact is, as I said, that we are hope-based people, and this hope has been planted in us. And so for more than just a few years here, we long for the idea that there is something more, something that's beyond life itself. And where do we get this hope? We trace it back to the source of Christmas. Our hope is something that has already been accomplished for us. We're celebrating the birth of Christmas this week, and the great first move that God has made to establish this hope in the world for himself and for us. And I hope you've been impressed once again with the reality that this is not just a little baby in a manger. This is not just a human child or a child that God has blessed to be a special prophet. This is God himself having come to this earth. He is the source of our hope, the source of our expectation. He didn't come just to show us how to be saved. He didn't show us the plan and say, well, if you make this pilgrimage over to this place, if you do these certain things, you can find salvation. No, he came to give us the gift of salvation. He is the champion of our faith, you see. He won the battle for us so that we wouldn't have to live the life that we should have lived but couldn't, and die the death that we should have died but don't have to because he came. This hope is real. And it's in that hope that we find our hope restored. Remember, Jesus came to establish his kingdom here on this earth. Throughout his mission and ministry here on the earth, Jesus was always saying, the kingdom has come, the kingdom is here. And so he healed the sick, and he cured the blind, and brought death to life. All of that was a sign of the fact that there is yet something to be looked forward to, something to be hoped for. Romans 8 says that even now, creation itself groans in anticipation, in the hope, the eager expectation that there will be a day when creation itself will be renewed. So we who are by faith now connected to Christmas, because we understand the meaning of Christmas, have this eternal hope. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. The promise is there. So that's the source of it. Now, how do we get this hope? This is a little more complicated, so follow with me, please. This hope is not something that you or I make up or discover on our own. Once again, the idea of the hope being a mystery that Paul talks about here in Ephesians chapter 1, it's not something that you and I can even understand on our own. It has to be revealed to us. Verse 9 of our text explains this, that he, that is God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, once again, we have a word that has been abused in our world, the word mystery. We have this word as a word that we sometimes say, oh, I love a good mystery. And so we watch a mystery on television or a good movie about a mystery, and we say to ourselves, you know, if I just think hard enough, if I just reason well enough through the logic of what the author is trying to say, I could figure out this mystery. And so at the end of the story, we say, oh, yeah, I knew all along that was the guilty person. Or at the end of the story, we said, ah, oh, I should have known. I missed that clue, you see. That would have been enough for me to figure it out. And we treat the gospel as that same kind of thing, that it has to be understood by our own intellect, our own ability. And that is not the way Paul is using this word mystery. Paul uses the word mystery, mysterion, as the word to say, if you lived for 1,000 years, 1,000 lifetimes, if you lived with an intelligence of the most wise and well-educated person in the world, you could never, ever figure this out on your own. You think about it. The gospel message is not something that you and I could just imagine on our own. It's not something that even the most intelligent person, some great teacher or philosopher, would have come up with and said, oh, this is how a person can be saved. No, no. It has to be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. That's the word mystery for Paul. This is the message that we have received, which God has revealed to us through his Holy Spirit, the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus, for example. Who would have ever thought that God, who created the heavens and the earth and sustains all creation by the power of his word, would humble himself to the point of becoming a tiny little baby born in a cattle stall, a sheep shed? That he would become so humbled that he'd be willing to even be persecuted and to be put on a cross to die? Could you imagine that in your own imagination, that God would somehow be that kind of God? No, no, we would have never thought of that. It's impossible, people sometimes will still say, but if it's revealed to us by the Spirit, we know it to be true. The biblical idea has been revealed by God to us. So here's so many examples of that in the Bible. The mysteries of eternal life, the mysteries of our reconciliation with God, the mystery of our faith, the mystery of all these things that have to do with our salvation, all of it has to be given us, revealed to us by the Spirit. And I, for one, as I say, am glad. I'm thankful for that. This is not man-made stuff. This is not done by some philosopher in some Ivy League tower someplace. No, this was spoken of shortly after the fall, prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and now made known to us in Jesus. The mysteries. The good news is full of mystery. And that's why God gave us his word. That's why Jesus came and taught among us. And that's why he gave us his Holy Spirit, so that we might understand. That's what Paul means when he says here in verse 14 of our text, having believed, you were marked with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who were God's possession to the praise of his glory. This hope is planted in us as a deposit from the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that we have the Spirit revealing it to us, and it will become a reality. I was thinking about this the other day when I was in my very favorite store, Menards, and I went to the store to order a load of sheetrock. And I went to the desk, and a very nice man, I told him I needed 20 pieces of sheetrock, and he wrote down this on his computer, and he handed me a piece of paper. And I went to the nice man who was running the cashier station, and I handed him the paper, and I paid for the 20 pieces of sheetrock, and he attached my receipt to that piece of paper with a staple. Now, for all the money that I put onto the sheetrock, I still didn't have the sheetrock. You see, I didn't have the product. But I wasn't worried. I knew how this system worked. So I got in my truck and I drove around the back of Menards to the barn where a nice man on a forklift asked for my paper, and I handed it to him, and he says, "Well, come over here and I'll help you load it." So he loaded up my sheetrock, and I was finished. Now, you see, I could have been worried about the fact that there was this gap between the time when I paid for the stuff and I still didn't have it in my hand. I didn't have control of it. But I wasn't worried because I knew the system. Now, you see, here's how this whole thing works. What we have, because of the Holy Spirit as the deposit, the down payment, the actual receipt, if you will, of the work that God has done for us, and that is a receipt that says, your salvation has been paid in full. Now, you haven't fully received it yet, but you have the receipt, you see, and the receipt is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is revealing it to us, is making it clear to us what God has done and what he will do, and what God begins, he will bring to completion. The Spirit is our source of hope. So let's put this together now. If you and I, when we hear the Christmas story, can even begin to grasp the dimensions of this great love of God for us, if we can understand even a little bit of what it meant that Jesus has become the Savior of the world, the great champion of our salvation, if we have any of that, you see, that means that you have the Holy Spirit working in you. Otherwise, you would never have understood it. People throughout the generations have heard the story and said, that can't possibly be. They haven't had the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be a genius to receive this gift of the Holy Spirit to understand the gospel. I remember so clearly one profession of faith of a beautiful young girl who had Down syndrome, and she was mentally rather weak. But when I asked her to tell the story, what do you believe about Jesus? She explained it in such beautiful terms that it brought tears to my eyes. And I wanted to say, she gets it. And it wasn't because of her intelligence. It was because she had the gift of the Holy Spirit that allowed her to understand. She knows Jesus and she knows God, and she knew her salvation was sure. So, friends, if you have the Holy Spirit, if he's revealing to you the mysteries of your salvation, then you have this hope. It's in your grasp, so to speak. You have the receipt, and it's there for you to hold on to. Third question, so what are we supposed to do with this hope that we have? How do we use it? Well, here's the interesting thing, that having received this deposit of hope that Paul talks about, our faith in Jesus, having been revealed to us by the Spirit, we need to do something with it. Notice what Paul says, and he prays this in verse 18. I didn't include that in the text this morning, but it's in your Bibles. Verse 18 of chapter 1, it says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the glorious inheritance of the saints." And we might ask, but wait, Paul, didn't you already say we have this hope? Now you're saying we have to know this hope. And that's right, because you see, it's possible for us to have the receipt, but not make full use of it. We have this hope, but we're not using it on a daily basis in our lives. Now, back at Menards, I could take that piece of paper and the receipt stapled to it and could throw it in my truck, and I could forget all about what I had come there for. And I would miss the purpose of my visit to the favorite store. You see, the idea is that we have this hope, that we have to put it into practice. We have to put it into use in our lives. I'm not treasuring it as I ought to. If I'm not using what it entitles me to in terms of my lifestyle and the way I approach everything in life, if I'm not sure that my salvation is complete and that I can live victoriously in spite of all the trouble that I'm in, when all the things of this world tend to overwhelm us, Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would just be opened so that we might realize the hope that we have in Christ. Like looking at the sun, Paul is describing that our eyes would just be dazzled with the brightness of God's glory. So here Paul is talking about the contemplation of our hearts and minds. And in this Christmas season, you know, in the busyness of it all, the suspicion is that we are not necessarily gaining hope. We're not really feeding the hope that we have within us because we're so distracted and so busy with so many other things. The inheritance and the glory, incomparable glory that is waiting for us, ought to be on our minds as we think about Jesus coming. And the words of Romans 15, verse 1, that God would fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of his Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope. Not just survive, not just squeak by, but abound in it. So it's not just people who know Jesus who need hope. It's we Christians who have that deposit, who need to feed and to grow that hope within ourselves through our thinking and our meditation. Don't let the distractions rob you of a season of hope. Jürgen Moltmann, in his book, The Theology of Hope, writes this line. He said, "It is no accident that above the entrance to Dante's hell, there is the inscription, 'Abandon all hope, you who enter here.'" Hell is hopelessness. And the world sometimes feels as though it is suffering from this kind of hellish hopelessness for sure. So if you're feeling a bit hopeless, even today, you need to treat this hope with respect. Treat it as a treasure to be honored, to be cared for. John Calvin put it so well, and I quote, "We should ask God to increase our hope when it is small, to awaken it when it's dormant, to confirm it when it's wavering, to strengthen it when it is weak, and to raise it up when it is overthrown." Hope is that treasure that we have because of Christmas. So guard your hope. We can't live without it. So get it out of storage, wherever it is in your life this morning, and connect it with the source, Jesus. Jesus has come. And then foster it and give it hope as the treasure of your life, the treasure that will change how you live. Will you pray with me, please? Lord, we pray that you will help us to put on the doorposts of our homes the kind of hope, the kind of joy and peace that comes through this hope that we have in Christ. We pray that on the doorposts of our hearts, we might have this understanding that no matter where we are, we carry that hope with us. And that how we treat one another, how we learn to bless each other in times of difficulty and times of need, as we figure out how to forgive and to love people who have offended us, as we understand how to treat one another who are lesser and weaker than we are, we pray that we might have this Christ-like hope within us that says, because he lives, we too shall live. Because he has come into our world and taken the curse of our sin from us, that we have the promise of eternity. So now, Father, we pray, by your Spirit, enliven us, remind us again of this great gift of hope that we have. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen.